Well, alrighty. This morning, we are continuing to dig into Hebrews chapter 5. We are in verses 7 through 10 today, so we will give you just a minute to turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. We are slowly working our way through this chapter. We are continuing through this area where the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus fulfilling this priestly order of Melchizedek. And so let us go ahead again. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 10. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen behind us. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 says, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, last week, we looked at the calling of Jesus into the priesthood. We saw that God the Father had specifically set Jesus apart to be our great high priest. We discussed what the role of the high priest was in ancient Judaism, going through how the high priest on the Day of Atonement would offer sacrifices at the altar, go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, kind of went through all that whole process. And we talked about how Jesus was the one who has fulfilled that role perfectly. Our message today now looks specifically at the qualifications that Jesus had, that he had met in order to fit the job description of being our high priest. It says in our passage today that it speaks of his prayers, his reverence, and his obedience through suffering. These are the things that perfectly prepared Jesus to be our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, he is the only source of salvation for mankind. There is no one else who can save us from the bondage of sin and death. And so our big idea today, really simple, Christ is the source of our salvation. So let's really, really dig into this. Starting back in our first verse, Hebrews 5, 7. It says, "During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." So as the author of Hebrews has been continuing in this description of Christ as our high priest, he now starts to write about Christ's earthly life and what he did. The author talks specifically of how Jesus prayed, that in his prayers, Christ petitioned the Father with loud cries and tears. We can see examples of this. Specifically, I think what the author of Hebrews is referencing here is the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. See, when we look at Jesus praying in the garden, it is more than him just bowing his head and saying a quiet prayer under his breath. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was in great distress as he prayed to the Father in the garden. He prays to the Father, the one who was able to save him from death. And as we look in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, we see this prayer of Jesus. So he's left his disciples asking them to pray that they won't fall into temptation. And then in verse 41, it says, "Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." This isn't a quiet prayer in whispers. Jesus prayed in great distress. He knew the cross was coming, and his human nature was struggling with the fact that he knew he was going to die. Not just die, but experience a painful death. His body was going through so much stress and anguish that we've described this before, that blood, the capillaries in his skin were bursting, mixing into his sweat glands, so that as he was sweating in this distress, it was tinged pink with blood. I got a question. How many of us have actually been praying so hard and so fervently that we started sweating? When was the last time you prayed so hard you were sweating in your prayers? Anyone? There's a couple. Growing up in a Pentecostal denomination, I remember summer camp or two and special services where the speaker would be praying during the altar call, and he was so into his prayer. I mean, he had sweat pouring down, but he was also moving around as he's praying, practically losing his breath. I've wondered many times since then if, was that just emotionalism, or was he really intent about what he was praying? I wonder sometimes in my own prayers, am I just being emotional about what I'm praying for, or am I really intensely seeking what I am praying for? See, Jesus, he was so intense that as he prayed, he was sweating. His prayer was so intense, he was dealing with such stress and anxiety that an angel appeared from heaven in order to strengthen Jesus. When was the last time we prayed so hard it felt like we needed supernatural help just to get us through our prayer? It's been a long time since I prayed like that. Another thing we see here is prayers don't need to be quiet. They don't always need to be just a, you know, quiet, head down, eyes closed, hands folded, kneeling at the side of your bed. That's not the way all prayers need to be. Jesus did not just pray quiet prayers. When on the cross, he was shouting his prayers. Mark 15:33-34 says, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, and at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me? He didn't say that quietly. He shouted that with the last bit of strength that he had as he was on the cross. And then we see in Luke 23:46, the very last thing Christ said, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. How many times have you wanted to shout out to God, why? God, I need you to work in this now. If you don't do something about this now, I feel like it will be the death of me. How many of you just wanted to shout that out? That's an okay prayer. It is. God can take your shouts. He can handle it. God is not so emotionally fragile that he can't handle you yelling. See, Jesus was not the only one to cry out to God in his prayers. The Psalms are filled with David crying out to God, or whoever wrote the specific psalm, seemingly shouting at God as he tells God of the distress he is in. I've been kind of just working through some kind of free online Bible classes, and I actually saw one of the things they were talking about in like this new Old Testament survey course I've been going through is that 73 of the 150 Psalms are considered Psalms of lament. Why, God, why are we going through this? That was considered the hymn book of Judaism. Those were the songs to sing in worship. And half of them are laments. See, we see in Psalm 25, verses 16 through 20, this is Psalm of David. And often when we read scripture, it's hard to really kind of feel the emotion behind it. We just kind of read through it. But if we really think about it, as David is singing this or even writing this down, Psalm 25, 16 to 20, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all of my sins. Consider my enemies. They are numerous and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. It's a little different than just reading it straight. Or Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3. Save me, God, for the water has risen to my neck. I have sunk deep in the mud, and there is no footing. I have come into deep water, and a flood sweeps over me. I am weary, and I am crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. That is a prayer of desperation. These are just two examples of many, many, many psalms written by David, where we see him calling out to God for help. He is distressed. He is in emotional agony. He is anxious about life and what is going to happen to him. Anytime I hear someone say that we should not be upset with God in our prayers, I just tell them to go read the Psalms. David is not always happy-go-lucky. Some people modern day would actually consider David to be borderline bipolar. Even in some of his Psalms. God, why am I going through this? I don't understand. Strike them dead. Strike my enemies dead. God, you be praised in everything. That's what we see in the Psalms. We see this mess of emotions crying out to God for help. But God can take our frustrations. God can handle our fears and our distresses. One thing we must be sure of in our prayers, though, is that even in our anger, our frustration, and our anxiety, is that we are respectful and reverent before God. The author of Hebrews states that God heard Jesus' prayers because of the reverence Jesus had for the Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Sam brought this up in worship today. He taught them to pray with reverence. See, as we saw, as Sam pointed out, Matthew 6, 9, therefore you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. It's the translation we have in my Bible. Or if you memorized the King James as a kid like I did, Dave, I did this just for you. I know you're a King James guy. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For so long, I thought that this was just a statement of facts that Jesus was telling us to say in our prayers. Yes, we are to praise God, that God is holy. That's a major part of this, but it's also a request. See, Jesus is telling us to praise God, to give honor and glory to him, and at the same time, it's saying, Lord, help me to regard your name as holy. This should be a constant request of ours. We should ask God to give us a heart and mind that will understand that God is holy and that we should approach him with reverence and respect. It will make our praise and honor and glory of him that much sweeter. This should also be a request that we present to God on behalf of others. We should pray that the world, our county, our city, even our government, regard God's name as holy. We live in a culture where God's name is used as a profanity. It's an expression of exasperation. It's something to be mocked. The Jews thought so highly of the name of God, Yahweh, that they would not even speak it out loud. The Hebrew language originally did not contain any vowels. It was all consonants. And it wasn't until, I want to say around 500 BC or so, that they started to use a little vowel markings, like this little dot things on Hebrew called nikud, that were these were developed later. But out of reverence, Jewish scribes substituted the vowels in Yahweh for the vowels from Adonai and Elohim instead of using the vowels for Yahweh. And so because of that, because again, out of respect for the name Yahweh, so that the exact original vowels of the divine name were not preserved in the Hebrew text itself. The Jewish people, unfortunately, though, also had such reverence for the name of God that they developed unnecessary rules around the name of God so that they didn't break the commandment of using the Lord's name in vain. Their reverence went to basically too many laws. I've used this example often in talking about the reverence that we should have before God. But Isaiah's reaction to his vision in Isaiah 6 of entering into the throne room of God not only shows Isaiah's reverence for God, but also, like we've seen from Jesus and from David, a crying out to God in this reverence. See, Isaiah sees the awesome glory of God, the train of God's robe filling the temple. In ancient times, the longer the train of your robe, the more wealth and status you were considered to have. The finer the garments, like silk, the richer you were. And as Isaiah has this vision in God's temple, in the throne room of God, he sees this fabulous robe filling, like wrapping around the entire temple area. And as he's there, he sees these angelic creatures called seraphim calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in this, Isaiah understands just how insignificant he is compared to the wondrous glory, grace, power, and holiness of God. And as we see in Isaiah 6:5, he cries out himself, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Some ways of understanding this, I am being pulled apart and disintegrated because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Isaiah is in the presence of the one and only holy God. The radiance of God's glory has made Isaiah so aware of his sin. The perfect grace and glory of God has made Isaiah so aware of just how unholy and unglorious his sin is. In God's presence, he declares a curse upon himself, showing that he knows just how unworthy he is to be in God's presence. But we must see that acknowledging our sinfulness before God shows reverence to him, because it's a sign of humility. Lord, my sin makes it so that I'm not worthy to be in your presence because of your pure holiness. How often do we come to God with our prayers, but lack a reverence of or humility for who God really is? At mealtimes with your family, are you saying the same quick prayer over and over and over again? This is something that I have to be careful about. Like even in writing this sermon, my wife could probably even tell you that my prayers at mealtimes have changed. You know, instead of just, "Dear Jesus, thank you for this food, bless our bodies, in your name, amen." There may be some reverence in that prayer, but if all I do is repeat that same prayer over and over and over at every meal without thinking about it, is there really reverence involved? Am I really thinking about what I'm praying or who I am praying to? Or how often do we treat God like a vending machine or like the genie from Aladdin? God, I just gave all this money to the church, to this ministry. And so, you know, the Bible says when we put all this money towards you, when we sow towards you, you're going to return it 30, 60, 100 times. So I'm expecting a return on this money. Welcome to the prosperity gospel. Or we pray something ridiculous like this. God, can the Mariners just make it to the World Series? I don't even need them to win it. Just make it to the World Series. You let the Marlins win two World Series titles in the only two times they've ever even been to the playoffs. And they've existed for 20 years less than the Mariners have. We really need to stop praying like this. Both those examples. We need to stop. Let's have a reverence and a glory for who God is. See, because of his obedience and reverence towards the Father, Jesus' prayers were answered. Jesus' plea for salvation from death was answered. Not through escape from the cross, but in resurrection after the cross. How often do we see God answer our prayers, but not in the way we thought he should have? I heard that most of the time. Yeah. Yep. I believe that God always answers our prayers. And I've said this before. I believe there's three ways that God answers our prayers. Yes, no, and wait. It's that last one that tends to be the hardest to deal with. We love to hear yes from God, even though that yes often doesn't come the way we thought that yes would come. And no is never fun to hear. We often try to fight God about his answers of no. But at least there's a definite answer to it. Wait? That can mean anything. Wait for what? Just wait. But God, I've been waiting for a long time. I know. Just wait. So we continue through Hebrews 5:8. Continuing in our main passage. It says, although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Ugh, that always just, he learned obedience from what he suffered. See, Jesus was perfectly sinless in his earthly life. He did not do anything that we would be considered rebellious or wicked. Maybe in the eyes of man might consider rebellious. But in all that, he did not sin, even though he faced many types of trials and temptations. See, we went over this before when we went through Hebrews 2:18, where it says, for since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. When I preached over this passage a couple of months ago, I said that Jesus was able to help us in our times of struggling and temptation because he dealt with struggle and suffering during his temptations. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days when he was tempted by Satan. He was so anxious praying in the garden the night before his crucifixion. Again, he was sweating blood. Jesus watched the 12 men that he had hand-selected to be his followers abandon him and deny him as he was arrested and put on trial. Jesus was beaten and whipped, had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head, had his robe thrown back onto his ravaged body, only to have it again peeled back off of him, likely reopening the wounds that had begun to clot, before he then was put on the cross, had his hands and feet nailed to it, and lifted up to suffocate to death, and then endure God's wrath against the collective sins of all who would repent and believe in God. Christ suffered. Philippians 2, when we went through that, reminds us of Christ's humility, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even to death on a cross. See, what makes that so scandalous is that Christ's suffering, that being hung in or on a tree, was considered a curse in the Old Testament. See, we can actually find that curse in Deuteronomy 21. And it states that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is executed and then hanged on a tree, His body must not remain on the tree overnight, but be buried the same day, because a hanged man is cursed by God. See, this law was meant to prevent the defiling of the land that God was giving to the Israelites as an inheritance. So hanging a person on a tree symbolized that that person was under God's curse, and that he was to be, that body was to be publicly displayed as cursed and to be shamed. But that curse was so severe that Israel was also told, don't leave that body in the tree overnight, or then I will curse the land. That is how severe the curse was of being hung in a tree. This curse was significant in Jewish law, as hanging from a tree, again, was a form of capital punishment, usually reserved for crimes that carried a symbolic declaration of a divine curse. The Romans considered crucifixion as such a heinous punishment that only non-Roman citizens were allowed to be crucified. That's actually why Peter wasn't, or why Paul wasn't crucified and was only beheaded, because he was a Roman citizen. Otherwise, he most likely would have been crucified himself in Rome. The Apostle Paul referenced this curse in Galatians 3:13, noting that Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us in being hung on the tree, because he bore the covenantal curse of humanity's sins. And all of this was done in obedience to the plan that the Holy Trinity had put in place in eternity past. Jesus suffered, and it taught him obedience. His obedience to the Father's will sets him in contrast to Adam and gives Jesus the qualification of being our great high priest. See, Paul describes this in kind of the difference between the two, between Adam and Christ in Romans 5:19. It says, for just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, the first Adam did not obey God, but instead failed to do what the Father had asked of him. Through Adam's failure, sin came into the world and has infected and affected everything and everyone. Every one of us is stained by sin. As I have said many times, even our good deeds are tainted by pride, deception, and selfishness. We are all infected with sin. But when the second Adam came in the form of Christ, he obeyed the will of the Father. Jesus was obedient in all of his trials and temptations, climaxing with the shameful and painful death on the cross. It was through that death that we can have life. His death was the price paid for our sins, earning Christ the righteousness of God, which he then gives to those who believe in him for salvation. But it was only through his obedience to the will of the Father that that comes about. And so we go the last couple verses in our main passage today, Hebrews 5, verses 9 to 10. It said, after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, 9. This is just the second verse in which the author of Hebrews mentions the idea of Jesus being made perfect through suffering. Hebrews is actually the only book in the entire New Testament, the entire Bible, that actually talks about Jesus being made perfect. Now, obviously, Jesus was sinless, morally perfect, as the second member of the Trinity. However, Jesus could not be the perfect sacrifice for sins without suffering temptation. In his book, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, a man named Robert Peterson says this, and this is a somewhat long quote, but I think it really helps us see what's going on here in these passages that talk about Jesus being perfected. It says, imagine that in the first century Jerusalem Gazette, A listing appears in the help wanted section for the job of Redeemer of the World. There are three requirements for the job. First, the applicant must be God. No others need apply. That would narrow the job pool down to three. Second, the applicant must have also become a man. That would exclude all but one. So now only one fits the bill. The point of the passages in Hebrews that teach that the incarnate Son was made perfect is found in the third qualification in the job description for Redeemer. Not only must the applicant be God incarnate, God in human flesh, he must also have on-the-job experience. Although Jesus' humanity was never sinful, in God's plan, it must be tried and found true. God did not send his Son to earth as a 33-year-old to die and be raised. He sent him as an infant in order for him to experience human life with all of its trials and temptations triumphantly. Amen. It was through overcoming trials and temptations that Christ had his perfect life. Suffering provided the completion, or as we see in Scripture, the perfection that made him ready to offer his life for sin. It was not enough for Jesus to just die. As Peterson said in this quote, Jesus came as an infant and learned obedience through his struggles. If all that was needed for our salvation was for Jesus, if all we needed was Jesus' blood, then he didn't necessarily need to die. He could just paperclip, there's blood, salvation, there it is. Or he could have just been killed as an infant. If all that was needed was his blood, there was no reason for him to grow up. However, just the blood of the Savior was not enough. That would not complete the sacrifice for the sins of man. That would be the equivalent of the blood of a sheep or a goat or a bull. Jesus instead had to grow up, face temptation, triumph over it, and live a perfect life in accordance with the law of God. That is what made him perfect. I think the better way that we could say it, kind of in the language that Robert Peterson used in his quote from his book, is that Jesus lived his perfect life according to the law, which fulfilled the necessary requirements for him to be the source of our salvation. This salvation he provided also is only for those who obey him. One of my study Bibles says this, says, true salvation evidences itself in obedience to Christ. From the initial obedience to the gospel command to repent and believe, to a life pattern of obedience to his word. See, Jesus tells us the same thing. In John 8, 31 to 32, we see Jesus and he says, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So there's this continued obedience as beyond just repent and believe. There's this obedience that goes through beyond. Paul says in his introduction to the Romans, in Romans 1:5, he says, through him, being through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles. So we've received this gift of God's grace in us so that we will obey and show others what it means to follow after Christ. In his last supper with them, Jesus in John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If we truly love God, we will seek to obey him in all aspects of our lives. That does not mean we will be perfect in how we will live that out, but we will recognize the parts of our lives that are not subject to obedience in him and ask God to give us the strength to change our attitudes or our desires in that part of our life. See, apart from the person and work of Christ, there is no salvation. Remember the quote that I've shared multiple times from Vodi Bakum, where he says, "The gospel does not require obedience, it produces obedience in us." Our works, our obedience can't save us. That's not why we obey God. Our good deeds, things that we do for others, cannot save us. One of the aspects of Judaism is the constant obedience to the law of Moses. The Pharisees followed traditions of the Jewish elders that had put these extra boundaries around the law in an effort to make it harder to possibly think about maybe somewhat breaking the law. That was the purpose for all these like extra safety nets around the law. Why you couldn't pick up a mat on the Sabbath, because that would be work. See, in Judaism, prayer, sincere repentance, and living a righteous life are parts, all combined parts of gaining and attaining atonement for our sins. It's faith plus. Faith plus is not the gospel. See, as Christians, we see that we cannot attain the righteousness we need by doing good works. See, Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, which we mentioned earlier, verse 13. It'll be at the end of this. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed.' Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So what Paul is saying is that if you rely on your ability to keep the law of God, and you rely on that to guarantee your salvation, you're already cursed, because that means the law requires you to do everything in the law perfectly, or you failed. This is why earlier in Galatians, Paul is rebuking them, rebuking these Gentile followers for trying to fulfill Jewish laws like circumcision when they weren't even Jewish. The Galatians were Gentiles, and so Paul was warning them that if you are going to force yourself to do one part of the law, you might as well go and try to do all of it. But you better do it perfectly. But then Paul goes on to say that no one is justified by the law, because those who are righteous actually live by faith. Quoting the prophet Habakkuk. See, faith is what brings us righteousness. If we can live perfectly according to the law, meriting our own salvation apart from Christ, again, Jesus died for nothing. If we can live according to the law perfectly, there's no reason for Jesus to come. We must live by faith in him, because if we try to live by the law, we are cursed, because we are unable to fully obey it. But Jesus could. He did fully obey the law. And in doing so, he became the perfect sacrifice for sins that no one else could be. He earned the righteousness of God and then became the curse for us, being hung on a tree, cursed by God, taking the punishment we deserved of God's wrath, and giving his righteousness to those who believe in him by faith. See, it is only through Jesus that we can find salvation. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our good works are not the way of life where the truth can be found. The New Age is not the way of life where the truth can be found. Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, humanism, secularism, Roman Catholicism, all the other isms, none of these are the way, the truth, or the life. None of these systems or ways of thought or religions get you to the true Jesus. The reason for that is that every single one of those religions that I listed or ways of thought are all about do this and do that. It's do this and believe. It's believe and then make sure you do these things. Check these boxes. True Christianity says it's already done. Jesus did it. Now believe in his work and follow him. Amen. Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. The work needed to provide salvation for our souls has been completed perfectly by our perfect high priest. Amen. He offered the one and only sacrifice that could be offered for our sins, and therefore is the only way to salvation. Only the true Jesus, who gave his life for you, gets you to true, abundant life with the Father. And if you have never asked God to give you that true life, if you have never repented of your sins, asking God to forgive you, putting your faith in the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, today is the day. No amount of being a good person will save you. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us that no one is good. There are no good people. There is no task you can complete to make up for your sin. Because as soon as you try to make up for one thing, there are other laws that you will have disobeyed in the process of trying to make up for the one that you'll then have to try to make up for those. It's an endless cycle. The only way to the Father is through submission to Christ. Give up on trying to control your life. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus and let the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lead you in grace and mercy, truth, and lead you to the abundant life. And so if that is you, if you need to make that declaration today, my next step for you is I will repent and submit to Christ. There is no better decision you are going to make than just submitting your life to him, following him. You will find that within the rules of life, there's actually freedom. Freedom for joy, freedom for happiness, freedom for life. That truly can only be found in him. And if you are making that decision today, I would love to talk with you after service to pray with you and encourage you in your walk. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again that you are our high priest. That you offered the one and only sacrifice that could be offered for our sins. Thank you that we don't have to do all of the works of the law in order to try to make ourselves right. You did the work. The work is finished. It is done. So Lord, help us to put our faith and trust in you. That when we sin, when we fall short of your glorious standard, I pray that we would immediately recognize it and return to you, that we would seek your forgiveness and ask you to work in our hearts and minds to change the way we think, to change the way we feel, to change the way we speak. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us and how we can have life through you. And not just have life, but truly live free. God, I pray that in everything that we do, we would seek you to honor you and glorify you. In your name, amen.